Well, good evening.
As Scott mentioned, we do have a large number, probably in the neighborhood of around 100 folks that are out at Taylor Christian Camp tonight, dropping off kids and staying there with them for the evening worship and devotional before coming back this way, and plus a whole bunch, some 60 plus that are going to be there all week, but so we're missing them tonight, but are thankful that you are here. Definitely want to begin by saying thank you for being here and encourage you to remember those that are away from us and remember them in prayer, that things go great. Busy, busy times here. No rest for the weary, I guess you might say, with Vacation Bible School this past week. And then just might as well just transition right on into a week of camp and then right on into a week of mission work in a foreign country and just see what all we can pack into as few days as possible. But we're so thankful for those that have given of themselves, given their time, and thankful that you're here tonight. Look forward to thinking with you a little bit about another prayer of Jesus, as Brother Leland just read for us. I hope you will open your Bibles to John chapter 11. If you're not already there, let me encourage you to do that now. Turn to John chapter 11. And we're going to continue the study that we began last week as we're taking a look at some of the recorded prayers of Jesus. And hope that one thing that you've seen right away, very easy to notice, if you were here last Sunday night and you're here tonight, you've heard what's been read, you're seeing the passage we've looked at, you know some of these prayers of Jesus's are very succinct, very to the point, very brief. And these from a man who has spent night after night, hour after hour in prayer. Some of the things that are recorded for us are very, very brief, but they're so powerful and so deep. Last time we looked at Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And the surprising prayer of thanksgiving that Jesus offers there. And tonight we're looking at the prayer that Jesus offers at the tomb of Lazarus. I hope that as you are asked to be turning in your Bibles to John 11, I hope that right instantly your mind goes to, well, I know what John 11 is. I know what takes place in John 11. John 11 records the death and then the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. And so we're going to recall some of the things that happened here and refresh our memories, look at the background so that we can get to this very short prayer that Jesus utters and help us know more about Jesus, help us know more about who we should be, and really it informs us as to how we should be praying. We'll make a few points about what should be part of our prayer lives and how we should pray. So let's look at the background. Let's look here at John chapter 11. Look at verse 1 with me. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, and now don't let this escape you. This isn't just frivolous information. It's not accidental. Look at the way they connect Jesus and Lazarus together. They just say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So the sisters sent to him saying that. But when Jesus heard of it, he said, the illness is not going to lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So let's pause right here for just a moment. It's made plain, it's made obvious, it's made evident that Jesus deeply loves this family and they deeply love him. And later on, you look at verse 36 and the way that Jesus is reacting to the situation, even just the people that are just sort of bystanders, people who aren't as connected to the story and the situation as Jesus and Mary and Martha, people that are on the outside looking in, even they say, whoa, he really loved these people. So it's obvious that they love each other. He loves them, they love him. They keep up with each other. Because when Lazarus gets ill, they know where Jesus is. They know where to send somebody. That's kind of a big deal in this circumstance here in the first century. It's become so easy for you and for me to keep up with each other. It's become so easy just to be able to fire off some type of a message or pick up a cell phone and make a call. And we can always keep tabs. For some of us, you can even just pull up an app and it's tracking each other's phones. And so we always know where the other person is. That wasn't easy to do in the first century. You had to, on purpose, and be intentional about staying connected. I'm trying to stress to you, I'm trying to make it clear to you that this little group, because wouldn't you say, now wait a minute, John 3:16 says, God loves the whole world. And in fact, Jesus himself loves all of us so much that he left the glory of heaven and came here on this earth to suffer and die. That's for everyone. So where does this person, you know, where do they come across saying, the one you love is ill? Doesn't he love everybody? Well, of course, quite clearly, it is an emphatic yes, Jesus loves every last soul. But with this family, there was something different. They spent more time together. They kept up with one another. And so when Lazarus gets ill, message is sent. They know where he is. They send a message to him. That one you love is ill. That one you love has experienced difficulties. Now, what would you expect? What would you expect the very next thing to be? The one you love, the one you spent so much time with, the one you're so concerned about, the one who loves you, he's ill. What would your reaction be? You get that note, whether it's somebody across town or it's somebody in Texas or Florida or Alaska, you get that note that somebody you desperately love is ill. What do you do? I'll put that note to the side and I'll check that again later. That's what Jesus does. Look at verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, you and I are expecting, he immediately packed a bag. He immediately got on the road. And he heard that Lazarus was ill. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Okay, so here's what we're being told. We're being set up to understand that Jesus is doing something intentional. It's been set up. It's been made so clear to us. This is a special, special situation, special bond, special love here in this family. And Jesus intentionally waits. It's not because he doesn't love. It's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he doesn't want to help. It's because there's a greater, bigger, more amazing plan in store. Now let that sink in for what is happening in your life, for what may well be going on that is hurting, confusing, causing clouds of doubt to roll in. And it seems to you that the Lord is saying, I think I'll wait a few days. There may be something bigger in store. There may be something more grand in store that you and I don't see this moment standing here. Next idea is this. To go back into Judea is dangerous. Look at verse 8. Because Jesus has said, hey, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Let's refresh our memories. Go back to chapter 10, verse 31. You may not even have to turn the page or scroll up. Right there at 10:31 it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They were ready to end Jesus' life there in Judea. Go back a little bit to 8:59, John 8:59. They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the last few times Jesus has been in this area, it hasn't gone well. The last few times Jesus has been here, it's ended with men picking up stones seeking to end his life on the spot. And so as that has just happened, it's still it would be fresh on my mind. It's fresh on the minds of the disciples. Jesus says, let's go back. And they all say, now wait a minute. Don't you remember? Some of those guys there in Judea probably still are holding on to the same stones. They probably hadn't even dropped into the dirt yet. And you want to go back? We don't want to go back. It's dangerous to go back. And in fact, it's so ugly. Look at what Thomas says. Let's drop down a few verses. about verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And verse 16, it's so dangerous, it's so volatile there, centered around who Jesus is and what those people want to do to Jesus. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Sounds noble. We're thankful for Thomas here, the one who we more often refer to as doubting Thomas rather than courageous, ready to die with Jesus Thomas. But they know the situation is dangerous. But these disciples are loyal. They're going to go back with Jesus here, even if it means death. Now, what's strange to think is that in just a few weeks, when Jesus is actually gathered up there in the garden and taken on his ride of a false trial, the disciples all scatter then. But on this night, on this occasion, they are ready to walk with Jesus into Judea, even if it means death. So there's the background. They know what they're going into. There's a man who's dead, and Jesus somehow is going to glorify the Father through this dead man, even though they're walking into a place where it's dangerous, but they are walking back home to a place to be with people that they desperately love. And so, I want you to, with that context in mind, I want you to picture this scene, that at the house, and you've probably experienced this, you've probably been at a place where either in your home or a home of somebody that you love dearly, a loved one who has passed away, you've been in a home of grief. You've been in a home where everybody there is crying or on the border, you know, on the verge of crying. You've been in a home like that, where there's just this cloud of sadness hanging over everyone because the wound is still fresh, the heartache is still fresh. That's what it's like at the home of Mary and Martha. There's extra people gathered in, and all of them are weeping. All of them are crushed and heartbroken because this one they love, Lazarus, is gone. And so Jesus makes his approach. He doesn't get all the way up to the house. As he makes his approach, the word is sent into the people that he's there. And Martha comes out, and they have this conversation. She says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I want to read these few verses here of the conversation he has with her. Go up to about verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. This is what she says to Jesus. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him with pious confidence, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world. So she said this, and she went away, and she called Mary, and Mary came out. And Mary says the same thing that she had said. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But look at verse 33. Let's pick up there, 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Remember where he is. He's at the home place of an earthly family that's as special, if not more special to him than any other. And they're crushed. And he sees the tears flowing. Any direction he looks, he sees people weeping and sad. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, where have you laid him? Where's the tomb? And they said, Lord, come and see. We will show you. And then it's verse 35. Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, oh, see how he loved him. But some of them said, see, some are touched and some are moving in a good direction. But some remain cynical. Some are hard-hearted even in the face of tears. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And so Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Not too different, we would imagine, from what type of a tomb he would be in very soon. And he said, "Take away, roll away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, just like the disciples earlier said, "Now, Lord, don't you remember, we can't go back into Judea because everyone hates you there. They're going to kill you there. We can't go back there. It means death there. We need to remind you of that, right?" "No, you don't need to remind me of that. I know what it's like in Judea." Same thing here. "Roll the stone away." "Wait a minute, Lord. Don't you know it's been 4 days? You roll that stone away, we're going to have problems." See, in Judea in the first century, you buried someone the day they died. We wait, have funerals, have viewings, have people come by and visit and walk by caskets. In the first century, you got that person sealed up and locked away as quick as possible. First day. It's been 4 days he's been in there. Sure, he's got some spices and some oils that are covering him, and that might help a little bit. But she says, "Lord, don't roll that stone away. By this time, there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. So here's the prayer we're looking at. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. It's as if his posture, his look, his direction, his gaze changes. He changes from looking to the heavens and communicating with the Father to looking into that tomb where the stone has been rolled away. So he goes from saying, "Father, I thank you," to looking into that tomb and saying, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died, the man who had been dead 4 days, came out. And the image I have in my mind is one almost hopping, shuffling along, because his hands and his feet are still bound with those linen strips, the way he was prepared for the burial with the oils and the spices and wrapped up. His face was wrapped with a cloth. He's still bound up. He still needs help. So Jesus says to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What shall we do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Let's pause there. That's enough for right now. Real quick, let's note this. In verse 35, when it says that Jesus cried, Jesus wept, Jesus shed tears for the situation, why do you think that was? Don't think it could be because he was sad about the Lazarus situation. He knows that just in a matter of moments, he's bringing Lazarus back. I think there's a lot to it, a lot of different levels here. But one of the things that I'm convinced that causes Jesus to cry, if we just mentioned two things here. Number one, Jesus' deep connection to all of these people, he's showing us the way that he loves. When they are sad, when they are crushed, he is sad. Their tears mean emotion welling up in him. And that communicates, that translates, that filters down to you and to me this very night. When you are crushed, when you are having a hard time, when you are bewildered and don't know which way to go and don't know what else to do but throw up your hands and weep, you touch the heart of Jesus. Just like here, he looked upon the people that he loved, saw them weeping, and he was moved. But I think there's also something else going on here, is that he knows that the whole purpose of what's to happen here tonight, the whole purpose of what's happening on this day, is that Almighty God is to be glorified. A grand, stunning, amazing, unheard of miracle is going to take place. A dead man, a man 4 days dead that should be stinking, is going to come hopping out and then walking out of this grave. God should be glorified. Hearts should be touched. People should be just absolutely turned upside down on a path of living for God. But what does he know? He knows that when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, there's going to be two groups of people. There's going to be some people who believe. There's going to be other people who, even though they saw a dead man come alive, are still going to go back and report it to those, hey, you're not going to believe this. We got to come up with another plan to kill this guy. Sometimes, no matter what is presented, no matter what sign, no matter what message, no matter how clearly a message is presented from the Word of God, many will still just say, not for me. And that causes Jesus to be angry and sad and to weep. And that's what's happening here. But I want you to note, so here's where we get to the three little things I want to say about this prayer, and this will be quick. Remember last week whenever we said there was all these negative things going on around Jesus, and yet he offered a prayer of thanksgiving. Well, here's the same thing happening, where right here is someone that's going to be brought back to life. His people are sad, but they're going to be happy real soon. But there's this other group that still, no matter what is done, they're going to remain hard-hearted. They're going to remain in rebellion. They're going to remain against Almighty God. And even there, Jesus says, thank you. Jesus finds a way to be grateful. Even through the midst of tears, Jesus is able to be grateful. He's able to display gratitude. So do you see a pattern developing? We've looked at two prayers of Jesus on Sunday night, both of them centered around something negative, and both of them have Jesus beginning by saying thank you. Unless we're too thick-skulled and thick-headed, we'd better get the point. It's not just a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 where we're to give thanks in all everything. He's telling us, really and truly, give thanks in everything. Really and truly, be someone who, like the Lord Jesus, looks around and seeks to find the righteous and the beautiful and the good. Jesus here acknowledges God's power. He acknowledges the Father's control. And he says, even at a time like this, I'm thankful. I wonder how many of us, without being fake, how many of us could offer a prayer of thanksgiving at a time like this, like Jesus does. But I'm telling you, this is exactly how we should pray. We should be stretching our minds. We should be searching our souls. We should be considering the details of our lives in order to document things for which we can be thankful, to where no matter what the circumstance, if things have gone just exactly the way we planned them. You know, I got my day planner out, and I've got all these things listed, and man, here we are, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, things have just gone exactly the way I wanted. Therefore, I can be thankful. Or if you might as well just rip those pages of the day planner out and throw them in the fire, because not a single thing has gone the way you thought. Even at that moment, can you still offer a prayer of thanksgiving? Jesus showed gratitude even here, and that's how we should pray. We should pray with gratitude. He said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Secondly, not only should we pray with gratitude, but we should pray with confidence the way that Jesus does. I want you to note here that this is very, very clearly not the first prayer that Jesus has offered up for this particular situation. We can go through, we can read several times in the Gospels where Jesus has prayed. As far as I know, this is the only time where we can actually connect the dots and say, you know what? Jesus has been praying about this whole Lazarus situation way before this. Because he says here in verse 41, I thank you that you've heard me. He's talking about this. He's talking about this. The stone has been rolled away. You know, one thing that comes to mind is this. The stone has been rolled away. What do you think a lot of people, maybe right up at the edges of the tomb. They might have started doing this. Maybe pulling their cloaks up over their nose. But you know what? There's not a single foul smell coming out of there. So before he even lays eyes on Lazarus, you can already know that the prayers have been answered. That stone's rolled away, and Jesus says, "This circumstance, Father, that I've been thinking about, this circumstance that I've been praying about, I am so thankful that you've heard me." And he expresses confidence here that the Father has and will continue to hear. And when he says, "I'm thankful that you've heard me," that means so much more than "I'm thankful just that, you know, these sounds have come into your presence." Because I think about the way that sometimes we deal with people that we don't want to listen to. Maybe we're busy, we're into something, and someone's talking, and they get the feeling that we're not giving them our undivided attention, and they say, you know, "Hello?" You say, "Yeah, I heard you. I heard you. I wasn't paying attention. I'm not enjoying it, but I heard you." So when Jesus says, "Father, I'm thankful that you've heard me," he means, "I'm thankful that you've listened, you've taken it in, and in your infinite wisdom, your infinite power, you are doing things about it." But for God to hear is for God to do the best thing next. And so he's expressing confidence that the Father is working. And this is the way that we should pray. Confident that the Father hears us. Confident that the Father hearing us makes a difference. It's not just an exercise in our own spirituality. We're seeking to move ourselves from one place to the next. But that we are praying to Almighty God, and it matters. And we have confidence before Him that He's hearing and doing. Note with me, 1 John 5, just real quick. We've got to read this passage in connection with this. 1 John 5. Beginning at verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And remember what we said about hearing. Hearing implies almighty, all-powerful, divine, doing what is right next. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. We must pray with gratitude like Jesus did. We must pray with confidence like Jesus did. And then finally, we must pray with faith the way Jesus did. The reason, the purpose of the whole Gospel of John, if you look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose of the Gospel of John, why it was written, why it's been recorded, and why we still have it in our hands this very night, is to produce faith. It's so that you and I can know who Jesus Christ is, and that we can believe on Him and follow Him and thus have life because of Him. And so when Jesus utters this prayer, He quite plainly does it out loud, which wasn't unusual at the time. He does it out loud in the hearing of others for their benefit. That day, there around the tomb, He prayed out loud so those people would benefit. But He prayed out loud, and it was recorded by the Holy Spirit, for your benefit, for my benefit. Jesus wanted us to have a glimpse into His heart. Jesus wanted it to be clear about what the divine goals were. Jesus wanted it to be clear about who had power, who had the power over death, who was in control even over death. And this is also the way we must pray, knowing that when we pray, we're approaching the Father in faith, that the Father sees and knows that we trust Him. And when we pray, we must be praying in a way that others that pray with us, as our hearts join together, that others know that we are praying with faith in this one who can roll stones away and call out the dead into the living. Jesus here, in praying out loud, is driving towards a response. You see, He could have very easily, it would have been just as powerful. He could have very easily just bowed His head and just very quietly, just Him and the Father communicating, "Father, let's bring Lazarus out of this tomb." You see, Jesus was moving for the audience to be moved to a decision. He was seeking to place something right in their faces to where they must then make a decision about will they follow Him or not. And so he prays out loud in order to drive them to a response. And this connects us back up to verse 26, when Jesus said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" If you believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, you will be more constant in prayer. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, you will be more confident in prayer. You'll be more thankful in prayer. You'll be more courageous in prayer. You'll be more courageous in life. You won't be fearful of death. You won't be fearful of judgment. But you will approach all of these things with gratitude and with confidence. Go with me to John 11, and we'll finish here at verse 25 and 26. This is how we'll close. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He's asking you this very minute. Do you believe this? If the answer is yes, if you'll join with her and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world." If you truly believe that, you need to do a couple of things. You need to make that admission before an audience, before this crowd even here tonight, that you admit that you are convinced that Jesus is the Savior and you're a sinner that needs him. You're convinced that Jesus himself walked out of a tomb and left it empty. And you must call on your Lord to forgive and to save you. And you call on him in faith by following him into a watery grave of baptism, being united with him in a resurrection, cleansed of sin. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is a resurrection and a life? Can you say, "Yes, Lord, I believe"? If such needs to be the case, then won't you come and say so while we stand and sing?